Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, which enlightens us on how to live. It is life to us. And so, God, we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open, not just to the Logos, the written word of God, but to the Rhema, the revelation of what you desire to open up for us here today. We pray you'd help us to connect spirit to spirit, Lord God, for God is spirit, and those who worship him, worship him in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to do justice in the dissecting of your word this morning, being led by your spirit, Lord God, to teach your people that we would be open to what you desire to speak to us today in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. We're in the series called Transformers, where we're looking at the gospel metamorphosis through various characters in the book of Acts. But we know that the primary character in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit, amen? Like Christ and the Holy Spirit are the primary characters. So a lot of the way we are looking at what God does through these different people in Scripture is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that there's none more prevalent in terms of gospel transformation than this guy here, who is arguably, I would say, in my opinion, the second most important person in the New Testament, apart from Jesus Christ himself. And this is Paul. We're going to talk about Paul today, not Paul Brinkman there, my hero, but Paul. And the title of my message, the subtitle is From Christian Killer to Church Planter. How many of you know, even within that title, you can see an immense transformation? Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Stephen from Scripture, and we were looking at Acts chapter 11. And when we looked at him, we were looking at the transformation that happened, not just in him, but through him. And I have here, again, the painting from Raphael, the Italian Renaissance painter who painted the depiction of the stoning of Stephen. That is, in fact, for those of you who are Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, that is, in fact, where Raphael the Turtle gets his name from. They're all named after Renaissance painters. Revelation, right? There's one for you. But Raphael, his painting of Stephen, if you notice, it's depicted specifically in a certain way. Stephen is in this picture is not like painted with a white face because he hasn't been outside, right, getting a tan. The reason is because the glory of the Lord is shining down upon him, and the audience of heaven is open to him. As you can see on the right-hand side there, the figures of the angels are celebrating, like Hebrews 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So the cloud of witnesses, notice they're in a cloud, are cheering him on because he is becoming the first martyr. But what you don't may not recognize, and I didn't point it out when we went through talking about Stephen, is this figure down on the bottom right here in the painting, and that is the figure of Paul, or Saul at the time. Now, Saul was a persecutor of Christians, those who followed Christ. And so he's there, and you can notice his position. He's kind of slightly kneeled, yet slightly a part of the action, because he knows he has a job, but something's happening in him that's rattling him. And so this is Raphael's depiction of him. The reason why you know it's Saul is because at his feet there, you can see that there are garments, because the scriptures say in Acts chapter 11 that he was holding the coats and the garments of the people who had to take their coats off. Because how many of you know you can't throw boulders when you're still wearing your coat? You know, here, hold my coat. And so Saul was kind of like the coat keeper at the execution of Stephen. So this is what happened here. And so when we were at camp last week, and those of you who were able to join us online, last week we talked about the church at Antioch. And the reason why there was a church at Antioch, and I'll show you here from Acts chapter 11, from what happens after Stephen's execution, or Stephen's persecution and stoning, which, by the way, if, as you remember, is the only place in Scripture where we see Jesus standing up. He's usually seated on the throne, right? Right up until Revelation. But the only place where he's standing to give ovation is at the praise of Stephen through his sacrificial death. So last week we talked about how, obviously, in Jerusalem down the bottom here, that's where Stephen's stoning took place. And because of that news, because of that persecution, there was such pressure on Christians because of the persecution that was taking place that they ended up dispersing in what historians call the diaspora. They spread out from Jerusalem because they didn't want to get killed, right? And so inevitably it was, some people may have seen it as circumstantial, but how many of you know that's the divine design of Jesus, that in that persecution, the gospel spread. And so you'll notice at the top here of our map is Antioch. And what we know about Antioch is that Antioch is a coastal city. It was very influential at the time. So a lot of creatives came to that city. It's a wealthy port city. So there was a lot of trade that would happen on its shores, being on the eastern board of the Mediterranean. It was the intersection of the Jewish culture to the south of Antioch and the Greek culture to the north. So a lot of the Christians that were there, or a lot of the Jewish people that were there, did not necessarily speak Hebrew, the language. They spoke more what we call Koinonia Greek, which is the conversational Greek. And so those, how many of you come from countries, right, where you may be seen as not a legitimate version of that person from that ethnicity because you don't speak the language, you speak English more than you speak your native language, right? Yeah, so just give me a slight nod. You don't have to, you know, because I can see some hands going, yeah, that's me, Pastor. So sometimes we can get accused. For those of us who have been born outside, so myself as a Samoan, right? Like, although I can speak our language, because I wasn't born in Samoa, when I would go back to Samoa as a child, I remember being called a plastic Samoan because I wasn't from there. It wasn't necessarily that I didn't know the language or the customs. I'm familiar with those things, but because I was brought up and knew English, English is my first language, Samoan is my second language, right? And so we must understand that. That was the type of Jewish person that was in Antioch. They were wealthy and rich, but that was primarily because they could speak the language of the Greek and interact and transact with the Greeks. But their knowledge of how to operate within Hebrew society wasn't necessarily that strong. And so the Hebrews used to frown upon them, and, you know, like those who were more religious would kind of look down on them, right? So it's this intersection, and there was very intercultural, right? There was a mixture of different cultures because of the nature of the city where they were, because cultures would come in and they'd see a lot of commerce and opportunity, and then they would choose to reside there and choose to live there. Had a huge population at the time. How many of you know God loves wherever people are? And the more people there are, the more God loves them. Not the goal of God loves them, but you know what I'm saying? God centers his activity a lot of times in the cities. And I touched on it last week, that 86.2% of the population of Australia live in the capital cities. And so that's important for us to note. Like, as huge as our country is, you know, we're around 85 to 86% of the size of the United States in terms of geographical area. Most of us live on the eastern seaboard, except for Mitchell, who lives in Perth. You know, so shout out to Mitchell anyway, brothers and sisters. This is our pastor's son from our church in Melbourne. Say hi to Mitchell, everybody. So it's good to have him here. And then the Jews that were there, again, like I was talking about, they're quite wealthy because of the commerce that would happen there. Now, here's the thing. when they got wind of the growth of the church that was happening there, those who were persecuted came, brought the gospel there, the church started to grow. And as it grew, there was this tension, right, that would happen, because also the religious Jews would start to emerge there. And here's this guy named Barnabas. And if you remember in Acts chapter 11, he starts to get wind of what had happened in Antioch. And he goes back to a guy, he goes back to say, hey, I'm going to tell this guy named Saul, because I heard he went through a miraculous transformation, which we'll get to in a moment. Can you imagine the last time they would have seen Saul was the reason why they left Jerusalem to go to Antioch? And then this guy Barnabas sees the miracles and signs and wonders that are happening in Antioch. And he's like, I got to tell Saul about this. This is amazing. He's a great leader in the church. They're like, what? How many of you would be hesitant? Because the last time in yesterday's episode of Christianity, like, he was the one persecuting them. So we need to understand who Saul is. So follow me. Follow my train of thought here. Saul, at the time, who would eventually become Paul, was both a Pharisee and a Roman citizen. Now, where we find this, and I have a picture here of the very people who would crucify Jesus, right? You got the Sanhedrin, who are the highest order of the Jewish religious system. And they're there presenting Jesus for the arrest to the Roman to the Roman authorities. Now, the reason why this is important is because Saul was both Jewish of the highest order and he was a Roman citizen. Are you all with me? So he was representative of both parties that put Jesus on the cross. He was a Roman citizen. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, they were getting ready to execute Paul, but Paul said, you can't do that. I'm a Roman citizen of the highest order. I was born in Rome. So how many of you know you can be born in a place, have citizenship, which is what Paul had, but yet be of a lineage or a heritage or ethnicity? This is the way Paul was, both Jewish and Roman. So I need you to understand this. Not only is Saul the person that he was in terms of a persecutor of Christians, but Saul represented both the Pharisee or the Jewish person. We know that he's a Pharisee because if we read on in Scripture, right, I believe it's in Philippians. We'll get to it in a moment. Philippians 3, it says, if anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised, this is Paul speaking about himself. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, he talks about him being from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So he talks about how, as a religious Jew, he was faultless. Like, he obeyed the law and knew the law better than most people. Some biblical scholars have gone on to say that Paul was so much of a scholar that he had the equivalent of two PhDs, one in Jewish culture and one in Roman citizenship with regards to governmental operations, because he operated in both worlds. Now, I need you to understand this. This is the type of people that Saul was, the type of person he was. He was both Roman in terms of using his authority to shut down Jesus, because Jesus was the ultimate authority. Yet at the same time, Jesus opposed every religious bone in his body as a Pharisee, because of his stance for the law, but being under grace. And if anybody knows the grace of God, it would be Saul. I just need you to understand this, because before we get to unpacking why Saul, we need to understand that all of us in this room will fall into one of those two categories. What two categories do you say? We'll either lean towards our Romanness in the sense that we build our own empire and think that it will exceed the importance of the kingdom of God in our lives, Or we will be a Pharisee thinking that we can earn our own righteousness through our own behavioral measures or our own secret identity around a certain version of the Bible or some sort of cultish figure, so that when it's questioned in terms of Jesus coming and say, I am not just the embodiment, I am the living word. I am the Old Testament completely fulfilled. It shakes you up, right? Because even in today's society, we find that a lot of religions will have a Jesus plusness to their religion. Yes, you can follow Jesus, but there's other stuff. Terms and conditions apply. How many of you know Jesus is more than enough? Jesus is our all in all. It's not what we do, it's what he's already done. And that flipped out the Pharisees, because they were like, well, I've obeyed all 600 plus laws in the Torah, and you're telling me that this guy just comes and fulfills the law? And they called him blasphemous. And that's the reason why they crucified him. The Romans crucified him because he was the embodiment of the question of the authority that the Roman Empire had. And yet he was this lowly Jewish man. Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The poorest of the poor, yet there was a questioning in terms of his authority. And even those who were kind of against the Romans and the religiosity of the Pharisees also walked away from him, much like his disciples, because he wouldn't be the leader of the revolution that they wanted to happen. Like a zealot would, you know, overthrow the power of the Romans and the Pharisees. So if you can imagine, if you think that Christianity is all about becoming popular with your Instagram posts and stuff, Jesus was so popular that everybody crucified him. And if there is a representation of everybody, it was Saul. We'll lean on our Romanness, or we'll lean on our Pharisaic side. But we must understand that both these things oppose the true gospel of grace in our lives. So let's look at Acts chapter 9. And this is where Saul gives testament to what happened to him, his conversion. It happens three times in the book of Acts where he's telling people about what happened to him. Acts chapter 9 is the first time. It says here, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters in the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way is the way of Christianity, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to murder these people and throw them in jail. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who's that voice? It's Jesus, right? Was Saul persecuting Jesus directly? No, he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. But if we are so one with Jesus, see, the word Christian means to be in Christ, even though it was a derogatory term used to label those who followed Jesus. He was so one with Christ. When you are persecuted as a follower of Jesus, you're not the one being persecuted. It's Christ who is persecuted. And so, to catch his attention, he says Saul twice. How many of you know, like, if your name's been said twice, he's trying to get your attention. Saul. I think in the Psalm 1, right, Norm? Saul. Saul. Saul, why do you persecute me? And I love Saul's answer. Check this out, verse 5. Who are you, Lord? He knew what's up. He literally got knocked off his high horse. And I love Jesus. Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who were traveling with Saul, can imagine, right, stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened up his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So coming from Full authority and control. Authority of the empire. Authority as a Pharisee to being like blind and reliant on these men that are like, I have no idea what I'm doing. How many of you know that's when the grace of God shows up strong? That's when we recognize just how everything we put our faith in is sinking sand. Saul goes on to talk about that same testimony twice, as I've said before, I believe in chapter 16. And then in chapter 26 of Acts, he's actually, his story has gone out, and he actually faces this king named Agrippa. And this is what he says. He goes into a bit more detail about the same testimony. He says, one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And I want you to listen to the language here. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I say, then I asked, who are you, Lord? Now, what's this word goads? Right. Let me explain really quickly what goads are. If you can imagine a long stick about this long, maybe a little longer. And so when you'd ride a chariot and your horse would try to pull you off the path, you would have this stick and it would have like a sharp nail. Please don't call the RSPCA. I'm just preaching the Bible here, right? This like little nail or jagged item on the end of the stick that you would prod on the thigh of the horse just so it would stay on track. And so if it started to sway to the right, you'd just do a little tappy-tappy on the right and just to bring it back in line. If it started to move to the left, you'd do a little tappy-tappy on the left, and then it'll come back into line in order to get there. And so when Jesus says to him, why do you kick against the goads? He's trying to show him the very proddings, the very things that I'm trying to bring you into because of your grace. You're actually kicking against the things that are actually trying to bring you in line for my plan. How many of us do that? We kick against the goads from time to time. The very things that God is trying to use to prompt us towards the path that he has for us, the plan and the destiny that he has for us, we kick against them. Because and then we end up mourning and grieving because it doesn't work out the way we want them to. I heard Tim Keller tell this story, okay? It's a little bit of a dad joke, but like it's his story, so you can blame it on him. Rest in peace, Tim Keller. But I remember Pastor Tim Keller was talking about how there was this man and he was seated in front of this tree, if you can imagine, in this public garden, and he's just mourning and grieving and crying. And then in between his grieving and crying, he heard the sound of another man grieving and crying on the other side of the tree. And he managed to stop his whimper for a moment, but his face was still full of tears. He went over to the guy crying, and he said, why are you crying? And the guy that was crying on the other side of the tree, he said, I'm crying because I'm still not married. And then that guy that was crying and said he's still not married, he looked at the original guy. He said, but I can see you've been crying. Why are you crying? He said, I'm crying because I am married. Happy anniversary, babe. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because if you're not in the season or in the timing of the Lord, you can kick against the goads. Because God has provided for you an avenue that he wants you to walk in his timing, at his pace, but you kick against the very things that are trying to bring you in line and in order. How many of you know, like some of the things of discipline that God brings you through, whether it's trials, whether it's closing the doors that you want to kick open, are the very things that will bring you into the destiny that God has for you. If not for this moment, we probably wouldn't be here. Brothers and sisters, if not for this moment of Saul turning in his conversion, we probably most likely wouldn't be seated here in Brisbane worshiping the same Jesus that Saul did. But how many of us don't recognize the very things that God wants to unlock, not just in us, but through us for the generations to come, even my young people in here? Don't think I'm just speaking to us more seasoned veterans of the faith. I'm speaking about all of us that we kick against the very goads that try to form us towards what he tries to unlock in us. Saul went from being somebody who would put Christians in prison to writing the very scripture that Bianca read from prison. That doesn't just happen. And that scripture was written to arguably the most effective church at that time, whom he had to delegate to his spiritual son, Timothy, the church of Ephesus. It was so fruitful and it was multiplying. And he writes this from the passage that Bianca read. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Anybody who has the heart of not just going to prison for their faith, but going to prison for their faith and still mustering up enough love and grace to write multiple letters to multiple churches to encourage them while you are so full of discouragement in the prison cell. That to me is a picture of the grace of God in operation. When you see that word grace, what does it mean for you? It's not the little plastic prayer you might pray before you eat your KFC. Father, thank you for the fried food and bind the calories in Jesus' name. That's not grace. But grace is a disrupting, undeserving love that is poured out on someone, yes, even your enemy, because Saul was the enemy to everything the gospel represents. See, you were either religious or you were building your own empire. You were either self-righteous or you were building a life focused on yourself. But when the grace of God disrupts your life and shows you that everything you're building is on sinking sand and will pass away, but he invites us into eternal life and we don't deserve it, but that is the grace of God. That's what he invites us into. And this reason, Paul says in Ephesians 3, this reason, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of that grace. This is the gospel. And this is why Paul, we're marking just a few things as we wind this up, that marks the life of Paul. And this is, and as I unpack these things, I want you to see that this is not, let's learn from Paul and be more like Paul. No, let's look at how Paul was transformed by the gospel and transformed by the Spirit of God, and let's ask God to transform us the same way. Because in the same breath, I say to you, you can either try to run on your own self-righteousness and try to build something of yourself and in your life, but it will all fall apart, or you can trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, what you build here will be tested by fire for sure, but it will never burn. It will never be consumed. So what you see here, number one, is that there is a supernatural zeal for the gospel that Saul has. Do you have that zeal for the gospel? I'm not just talking about preaching the gospel. Yes, that's very important. But do you have the gospel washing over your soul every day? The gospel that declares for you that you are made in the image of God, but we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because of our sin. Yet by his grace, Jesus would be sent as our Redeemer to save us from our sin through the blood that was shed on Calvary for us. And now we are not only saved, but we're saved with a purpose to be the restorer of life through the message of his gospel and help others to find faith because he's coming back soon. That is the gospel. And he had a zeal for it. Ephesians 3 carries on to say, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations. Everybody say generations. Other generations, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Number one, he was zealous for the gospel. And he was zealous not just to preach it and share it with others, his friends, his family, and those who are within his sphere of influence, but he was zealous to have it wash over himself. Secondly, he was intentionally intergenerational. other generations, not just his generation. He recognized the future of this church must outlast me. And I'm not talking about the organization of Every Nation Brisbane, but the body of Christ here in Brisbane. It must outlast us. So therefore, we sow ourselves with that in mind. The way we think and talk and share and be generous is different, because I'm starting to look for examples or where the next generation can hand the baton over to the next generation, right? 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, if you're taking notes, check this verse out. He says, "And the things that you have heard me say," speaking to his son Timothy, spiritual son Timothy, "things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Paul, Timothy, teach others and give them the ability to teach others. Four generations in that one verse, being intentionally multi and intergenerational. My heart for our church is that we continue to be intergenerational and intercultural. That is what heaven is like. We intentionally walk this way. Verse 6 of Ephesians 3 carries on and says, "This mystery that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." Turn to three people around you, tell them, "We're better together." Now I need you all to see this, okay? Notice there's the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those who are not of Jewish descent. So then generally not invited to worship Yahweh. There are the Jews who've been brought up in the traditions. And then there are those who have kind of been a part of the Jewish system but kind of fallen away. They've kind of walked away from the faith. So you have these three categories of which Paul is addressing here. And then we jump to verse 14. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of the glorious riches, he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all God's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is your love." Deep is the love of Christ. Now, this is what happened here, right? So I'm about to show you this map. I know we've been showing a few maps here, but let me just show you this one. Okay, from that transformation that happened in Saul, notice what happens here. This is a map of his three missionary journeys. And everywhere he goes, he stops only where he is led by the Holy Spirit. So the importance of being led by the Spirit takes him literally to nations all around the Mediterranean. And he plants churches, and he moves forward, and he raises up spiritual sons and daughters, and then he moves on to the next place. And so through his ministry, three missionary journeys primarily, the only time he really has to stop is when he's imprisoned. In his travels, he is aware of these three groups of people. You'll remember the three groups? The Jews, the Gentiles, and those who have walked away from the faith. And this is my third point, is that Paul, formerly Saul, gathered and gained a love for both the churched, the unchurched, and the de-churched. I need you all to understand the concept of the de-churched. The de-churched are those who've been in the faith at one point, but through whatever circumstances, sometimes it's offenses, sometimes it's because they were the subject of gossip, sometimes it's because of actual spiritual abuse that has happened, they have walked away from the faith. There is a legitimization of that mission field to reach the de-churched, not just the unchurched. The unchurched, the lost, completely lost, are important. But how many of you know the de-churched are also lost? And sometimes harder to reach with the gospel because they're familiar with our cultural concepts. Oh, yeah, I know. This is the part when you lift your hand, slow music, da-da-da. You know, I know. Yeah, now you're going to ask for my money and this and that. You know, they're so aware of all of the nuances of our culture that they fail and sometimes build a wall up for anybody that might show them a genuine Christianity that desires relationship without an agenda. The answer to that is for us as a people to go beyond the four walls of this building and actually bring our Christianity to the places that we work, that we live, that we frequent, that you shop at, and bring the gospel in the form of love and generosity and kindness, all the fruits of the Spirit, patience. Hello. I want patience and I want it now, right? This is how we show Christ to a generation that just grown up around a lot of traditionalism, but unfortunately have been hurt through these experiences. Some of you in this room are familiar with Pastor Jim LaFoon, who's one of the prophetic leaders of our movement across the world. And he prophesied over Tina and myself back in 2010. He said that the churches that we will plant will be houses of healing. And then he reiterated that prophecy a month before we moved here. And we've known that Every Nation Brisbane will be a house of healing, not just for those who are lost and broken and never experienced Christ. Well, how many of you know that that population is growing in Australia? But the fastest growing sector in our population is not actually just those who have never experienced church, but the fastest growing sector is actually those who have walked away from church. Whether it's through cultural Christianity, or whether it's just because my faith was my grandparents' faith and I'm a CEO. You all know what CEOs are, right? Christmas and Easter only. That's when I come to church. Maybe a funeral if I'm related. They're looking for us to be the Pauls in those lives. Wherever we go, let's shine the light for the church. We need to love each other too. That's important. Oh, Lord, I love the lost and I love you. It's just these church people, God. Oh, they just get on my nerves. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is part of God and knows God. He or she who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The way that they will know his love is by the way we love each other in this church. Some of us walked in here offended at somebody across the room. Pray God would give you the heart to forgive and release so that we can model this love for those who are outside. You all okay? Love you, church. We're winding up. One of my favorite verses in scripture. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That verse 20 gets me every time. Now to him, the way I memorize this from the NIV, now to him, right, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything you could ever ask or think. I don't know about you, I'm a creative. I've got a crazy imagination. To think that God can multiply beyond my imagination is amazing to me. That my imagination is minuscule compared to the imagination of heaven. If I'll just learn to trust him. If I'll just learn to stop kicking against the goads. If I'll just learn to stop being religious or stop trying to build my own empire and just trust him. God, I give you my life. God, I give you my business. God, I give you my children. Please take them, children. God, I give you my studies, Lord. I give it all to you. Lord, show me. And you watch what he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond anything you could ever ask or think. That unimaginable power that flows from a deep intimacy with God is what he desires to walk you through. Now, you can either go through this with that Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 type of walk, trusting in your own capacities and abilities, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him that he will direct your paths. You can either trust in your own capacity. Oh, Lord, I trust you. Just don't touch my money. All that sort of stuff, right? Lord, I trust you, but he might be the one. Lord, I trust you, but I've got a secret agenda. Don't touch this or don't touch that. What is this, MC Hammer? You can't touch this? What are we doing here? Right? The power of God that can flow through you, this unimaginable power, comes from a deepened intimacy with God. And that deepened intimacy says, God, you have access to every single area of my life. Every area, my relationships, my career, my finances. Take it all, God. My identity, it's all yours. I submit myself to you. And although I may have desires that may try to take me in different directions, I will not kick against the goads, because I know you have what's best for me. And this is the last thing, probably the most important thing. Paul had an unimaginable power flowing from a deep intimacy with God. I don't have time to go through them, but there are 10 miracles recorded in the book of Acts that Paul was involved in and ministering under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this was not just, look at me operating with this power. It came from those prison moments of intimacy, worshiping God. One of those moments is in Acts chapter 16. He's in prison because he set this fortune teller girl free. And it's Paul and Silas. He's like, okay, we're on our way to Macedonia. And then Paul and Silas see this girl who's telling fortunes. Long story short, they cast the demon out of her. And then she's set free. She doesn't want to tell fortunes anymore. The pimp guy says, oh, you're taking away my money. So he gets them arrested. I'm sure Silas was looking at Paul going, oh, yeah, you had a vision for Macedonia. Huh? Look at us now, chained up. But the Bible says in Acts 16, verse 25, and at midnight, how many of you have been through a midnight hour? And at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. It wasn't like a little kumbaya, my Lord. This was like loud praise. It resonated through all the cells, all the boys, you know, all the lads. They were all in there going, wow, what are they doing in there? Sounds deadly, bro. Like they're singing loud, and they're all singing out. And this praise is lifted in the prison. The Bible says, and the foundations of the prison doors were shaken, and everyone, not just Paul and Silas, everyone's bands were loose. Chain, 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 chain. And of course, all the boys are, yo, we're out of here. And Paul and Silas had enough sense to know, hey, the Holy Spirit did this. And they end up leading the jailer, who was getting ready to kill himself because he's about to lose his job. He said, no, don't do anything. We're still here. They lead him to Christ, and they baptize his whole family. That doesn't happen if you start complaining, oh, look at me. They had enough sense that God's supernaturally bringing us through the seasons, the trials that we're walking through. And if we continue to kick against the goads, we're missing out on the opportunity to be formed in this place of extreme trial, when God might be doing something in this place. God might be bringing us to formation, to a place of repentance. Not every trial is a result of God. Sometimes it's a result of us kicking against the goads and God saying, okay, you want it? And then we complain to God, God, why is this happening? You kick the goads. But when you have a deepened intimacy with him, supernatural things happen. In the deepest, darkest prisons, the dark nights of your souls, he's there and he's flowing. His power flows through you if you'll just trust him. So Paul, to summarize here, was passionate for the gospel. He was intentionally intergenerational. He had a love for the church, the de-churched and the lost. Well, they're both lost, right? And then a miraculous power that flowed through his intimacy with God. That because God had access to his heart, God worked in him to work through him. And the last chapter that he would write in scripture, whether you know it or not, Paul died for his faith. He was killed. He was martyred as well. So that's a trip, right? From being the one who would kill people for their faith to being actually killed for his faith. And again, in a selfless act, he writes to his spiritual son. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes this. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, and I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And this is the invitation that Jesus brings to us all today, is to live a life poured out, to get before our Creator and recognize that there's nothing left in the cup of our lives because it's all been poured out for others in the same way that Christ poured his life out for us. See, we do not serve a God who just tells us what to do. He did what he tells us to do and invites us into. He poured his life out for us that we may be living our lives. We may live our lives poured out for others. This is my question today as we close in the time of ministry. Are you living a life to be poured out? Or are you hoarding and saving up inevitably to understand that this life will pass away? The way of Christ is to recognize it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And therefore, I must be poured out like a drink offering. And that's my honor. That's my pleasure to do that. Be careful, Christian, that the gospel of self-help doesn't seep into your Christianity to the point where you start living for yourself, much like the Roman Empire. And be careful, Christian, to think that the way that you study the Bible sometimes can put you in a place of being elite over other people that follow Jesus as well, because you've got a secret knowledge, or you're more righteous than others because you attend church more, or you give more, or you're a part of this belief, or you're hyper on this side of the predestination or the free will, or you know, all of these kind of tension, rather than understanding that we all lean in towards the grace of God afforded to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't walk in that religious pride, because those are the very things that knocked Saul off his high horse. This is our warning and our invitation today. So I want to pray for us today, this morning. I'm going to invite us to surrender our lives for him the same way that Paul surrendered his life for us. So just take a moment just to bow our heads, close our eyes, and just recognize, and I'm just trusting the leading of the Holy Spirit this morning, that if you're in here and you recognize your heart needs to be submitted in specific areas to him, and your desire is to have your heart and your life poured out for his glory, then I want you right where you are just to lift your hand so I can pray specifically for you. Awesome. Just go ahead and lift your hands. Awesome. I'm going to pray for all of you who have your hands lifted in this room. Father, you see my brothers and sisters who have their hands lifted in this place. Lord, we are abandoning a self-righteousness. We are abandoning a self-focused life, Lord God. We are abandoning a life that is set on just wanting to live out for our own purposes. And we are set this morning to live a life poured out for you. In the same way, God, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to give his life for us, Lord, so that whoever believes, and we lift our hands believing, so whoever believes in you shall not die but have eternal life. We thank you for life and life abundantly, life to the full. So God, it's with lifted hands that we give you our lives afresh. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would have your way in us. Help us to see the way you see. Help us to move in a deepened level of intimacy with you that empowers us to see you and your exceeding abundant power above and beyond anything that we could ask or imagine. Let that power flow through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.